disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this word that you have given to us. We ask, Lord, that as we consider these few verses, that from this text, that your Spirit would illuminate the truths presented here to us, that we would see the things of Christ, that we would hold true and hold fast to the truth that you have given us, that we would see and enjoy and treasure Jesus Christ, and that you would be glorified in this moment as you, through your word, strengthen our faith and encourage our hearts and feed our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here John has presented to us with these six short verses, a summary of an event in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. An event that in other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, who actually all both have this story as well, they both elaborate on the story more so than John. John has taken the very base facts that we need to know and included them in his Gospel. You might think, well, why does he shorten the story? Well, he doesn't really shorten the story. He just tells the things that are necessary in conjunction with the story he's telling. Remember that John is writing his gospel for a very specific purpose. He gives specific signs or miracles for the very purpose so that you might know who Jesus is, the Son of God, and believe in him. That was his very purpose statement that he writes later in John 20. And so he has gathered together the specific moments, the specific facts that would inform us of that truth. I'm sorry, this is not on.
There we go. Thank you. So we come to this, and it's not merely a transition, right? When we started with John chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000. And then later in John chapter 6, we see the spiritual connection that is to the feeding of the 5,000. And so this moment of Jesus crossing the sea with his disciples, they by boat, him by walking, right? That is not to be seen as some just transition moment that we can just pass by, but it has content for us to consider. It has for us to understand what is the perspective that Jesus is giving us here, or John is giving us here, about Jesus. And so we want to make that clear. And so we're going to look at this from three different angles, if you would. We're going to first see the circumstances of the story, and then we're going to see Christ in the story, and then finally we're going to see what comfort we can gain from this story. So let's first look at the circumstances of the story. If we do gather some of the details from Matthew and Mark, we can fill in some of the gaps that will help us understand the circumstances a little better. John begins his story by saying that the disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea, started across to Capernaum, right? John's very direct. John's very simplified there. But when we look at the other Gospels, we know that it was Jesus who encouraged and actually, we could say, forced the disciples to get into the boat and go across. Jesus is the one that put them into the boat and instructed them to go across the sea and leave him there on the shore. In fact, both Matthew and Mark use the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus took them down to the shore and put them into the boat. Now, if you remember from last week, the circumstances that occurred in that moment is that Jesus had fed the 5,000, and in doing so, they thought, here is our new king. Here's our bread king. Let's make him king. And it says that they wanted to do that by force. They wanted to basically kidnap Jesus and take him by force to be their king. And this would be a great time to do it, right? Because John had said Passover was at hand. And so they take Jesus by force. They take him to Jerusalem. All the Jews are there for Passover. And they coronate him king. And so Jesus, knowing what they wanted to do, immediately takes his disciples down to the shore, puts them in the boat, and says, get out of here. He doesn't want them to be influenced by this misunderstanding of who the Messiah is. And so he sends them away. And it's not just a boat. There's not just a boat there that they find. This is the very boat that they got in and traveled across to the very place they were. And so they get back into their boat and leave and go on their way. John tells us that this happened when evening came. The Greek is very clear on this, that when evening came, it's the time of dusk. You know that moment when the sun just drops below the horizon, but the light sky is still bright enough where you can do some activity, you can see what's going on? It's at that moment where the disciples are taken down there. It's evening time, right at dusk. The sun has gone down. They get into the boat, and they go out and start rowing into the sea. By verse 17, it says, it's now dark. And think about this for a moment. This is not a an urban area. It's a rural area, right? There's not the urban sprawl along the Sea of Galilee that would create the lights that you would see on the shores. There would be some of that, but these are very rural areas. They might have a light on the boat. There might be some light from the moon, depending on what phase it was in. And so you can imagine, though, it is dark. If you've ever been on the open water at night, it gets dark. And so these guys were out there traveling, traversing the Sea of Galilee in the dark. But some of these guys are trained fishermen, right? They know their way. They know their way around the sea. They've been in this sea before. They've been in this moment. Many times they do fish at night because that's the best time to go fishing. And so they understand how to make their way and navigate their way through these waters. But in that moment of darkness, it says in John that the sea became rough and was beating, a strong wind was blowing. And Matthew adds that they were beaten by the waves, for the wind against them was strong. And then Mark says that they couldn't even make headway. It was painful because of the wind. Now, one of the things that we do know from this geographical area is that the Sea of Galilee sits about 600 feet below sea level. And there's mountains that raise up on the both sides of the sea that create this wind tunnel effect. So when the wind blows, it not only just blows through there, it intensifies as it's blowing through there and causes the waves in the sea to whip up and churn up. And you might recall that there was that story of when Jesus was in the boat with the disciples and they were crossing, and the waves and the wind picked up and they were so frightened that they ran to Jesus, who was sleeping in the boat. Hey, what are you doing? We're going to die here. Even the fishermen who knew of these great storms that can happen on the sea were fearful in that moment. And even here, these guys are fearful of the storm. They're tested by the storm that has occurred. It's raging. And these poor guys were trying to get across to the other side. Now, some have taken the time to measure the potential distance between where they were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee to where they want to go on the west side, and they approximate that it's about 6 miles. And John tells us that they had traveled, in verse 19, about 3 or 4 miles. So they're maybe anywhere from half to three-quarters of the way there where their destination is. And you might think, oh, that's no big deal. I mean, they're just working their way across, right? It doesn't seem like it's a big deal in this moment. But when we add the fact from the Matthew and Mark, both of them say that it was the fourth watch when Jesus came. Now, we don't tell time by watches. I mean, we have watches, but we don't divide time in certain watches like the Romans do. And so there are 4 watches through the night, first, second, third, fourth watches of the night that the Romans divided the evening, that 12-hour period. And the fourth watch happened somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So if it's dusk when they left about 6 p.m., and it's about 3 a.m. in the morning when we finally get this event where Jesus comes on the water, 9 hours have passed with them attempting to row across the sea, and they've only got maybe a little of halfway there. So you can get an idea of how difficult it was for them to struggle through rowing in this wind. That this was not just some casual difficulty. It was stressful. Think of it. There's 12 guys in this boat. They've rowed for 9 hours. And even if they've shifted, right? You take a turn, you take a turn, you take a turn. They're exhausted. All of them would have been exhausted after 9 hours of trying to get across. And maybe there was even a sense of hopelessness in them because they've only gone a little over halfway. And they realized, man, it's going to be breaking dawn any minute now, right? Any hour now. And we haven't even got close to where we need to be. So there's a sense of desperation, of fear, maybe even hopelessness that is coming along. And that's exactly when Jesus shows up and walks on the water. Matthew and Mark add the distinction of saying that when they saw Jesus, they thought it was a ghost. Now, whether they believed it was truly a ghost or not, or they're just superstitious about this moment, I mean, I can imagine if I was sitting in that boat and being worried about being tossed to and fro by the winds and the waves and the boat rocking severely and the waves coming over, maybe even crashing into the boat. And then all of a sudden, some guy comes up on the port side walking by. That would freak you out, right? That just going to, I mean, come on. I mean, let's be honest about it, right? It would freak any of us out. Out in the middle of the ocean. And this is not just some terrifying moment where, you know, you see the movies. This is reality. These guys are facing this moment, and they've never had this moment in their life before. I mean, what else would you think except that it's some apparition, some ghost, because there's no way it could be a man. So they were terrified of Jesus coming. Jesus immediately alleviates their fears, and they welcome into the boat. And John says, immediately the boat was on the land to which they were going. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But when we look at all these facts, when we look at take the picture from the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, we're presented here with a very terrifying moment. Now, it may not seem very terrifying to us because we're reading it on a page. But put yourself in that moment. Put yourself in the boat. Put yourself with the disciples. How would you feel? Would there be a sense of frustration for not being able to get to the shore on the other side? Would there be a sense of fear? Would there be terror? Would you have that hopelessness that maybe you're not going to make it across? Maybe it's just better to go back to where Jesus was. I think if we can put ourselves in that moment, so we might empathize a little more with these guys. We might feel the pressures and the struggles that they had. Because the reality is that we've all had those moments in life. Maybe not riding on a boat in the middle of a storm, but we've had difficulties, challenges. We've faced darkness and fear in our lives. We've had those moments where we have been unsure of what the next day will bring. We've had anxiety in life, challenges. We've had the winds and the waves beat us. Life does that. Those of you who are older know probably more of those challenges than those who are younger. But that's not to say that those who are younger have not faced difficulties in their life. And so we all have that moment of hopelessness. And so we can empathize. We can have that touch. And we can be in touch with what the disciples are feeling and experiencing. And if you're in that moment, maybe you're in that moment now, where you're feeling a sense of hopelessness. And I pray that you would just stay with me for the rest of the moment here, because I hope that you will find hope as we come to the end. So therein lies the circumstances of the story. Let's now turn to Christ in the story. Remember, as I said earlier, John's gospel is there to teach us about Christ. That's why he wrote this gospel, to declare to you who Christ is. And so when we come to moments like this, when we come to these events that happen, particularly to the disciples, we want to make sure that we don't focus our full attention on the disciples first. We don't want to read ourselves into the disciples first. We don't want to draw out of the text some application towards us first. First, we want to understand who is Jesus? How is he displayed? How is he being displayed for us in the text? And so when we come to this text or any like it, we don't want to ask the question, what does this text mean to me? We want to ask the question, what does this text mean? And then once we understand what it means, then we can make application to our lives. And so what happens oftentimes when people come to this text, more so in the Gospel of Matthew, because it is the one gospel where you have the event of Peter walking on the water. John doesn't include that here. Mark doesn't include that. Only Matthew does. Is that they put a full attention on Peter and how he had the faith to walk on the water. But that's not the point of the text. Even for Matthew, that's not the point of the text. The point is about Jesus. And so we want to make sure that we take the moment and consider, what is John telling us about Jesus? And here we're going to see that Jesus is to be made glorious in power and authority and in majesty. Jesus is displayed, and what is displayed here truly is his deity to the disciples. One of the things that Mark makes clear in his description, he ends the moment by saying, speaking of the disciples, that they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And here's what happens. They had and saw Jesus, just like all the crowd that was there, the multitude, the 5,000 men and maybe 15, 20,000 people. They saw Jesus firsthand, right? They actually see Jesus multiply the loaves. Many of the crowds, they didn't see it. They know the effect of it, right? Because they got handed loaves. But the disciples saw Jesus multiply loaves. I don't know what that looks like, but it had to be pretty amazing that watch these loaves multiply in the hands of Jesus, that he's handing to them to the disciples, and then they're going out and dispersing it into the crowd, and then coming back, and there's more. And even in that moment, even in that display of God's glory, the display of his deity and his ability to produce this bread and multiply the fish, their hearts were still hardened. They were dull. They didn't understand. They didn't know who Jesus was. And so they needed to have an additional experience. And so Jesus comes to them in this moment of challenging experiences in darkness and fear and in concern for their lives and hopelessness. He comes to them walking on the water. And what we see in this moment is that Jesus is being portrayed for us not only as true Israel, but the one who is greater than Moses. We're going to see this next week as this is brought out even more clear. But he is the one who is greater than Moses. You'll recall that when Moses was guiding the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they had just experienced the Passover. Angel had come across, and those who didn't have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn male was killed. And so that happened to all the Egyptians, and they saw the hand of God in that horrific way that their sons died in the middle of the night, and they forced Israel to leave, get out of here. And so Moses gathers up everybody, they get on the road, and they start heading out. But Pharaoh, he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart, and he decides, what have we done? We're going to chase after them. And so he gathers up his army and he begins chasing after Israel. And where are they left? They're left pinned between the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt. Where are they going to go? And Moses cries out to God and prays to God. And God says to him, lift up your staff, stretch it out over the sea, divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. All night long the winds blew until the sea divided and they all walked off on dry land. Jesus here doesn't need to split the sea to get to the disciples. He just walks on the water as if it was dry land. Some who doubt this miracle will say that, well, Jesus was just walking on the shore. These guys didn't realize how close they were to the shore. Or Jesus knew where the rocks were. Right? I mean, the absurdity, right? The other gospels say that they were in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the sea, right? They knew exactly where they were in this moment where Jesus is walking out there. But he walks on dry ground, or as if it was dry ground, right? The winds are whipping up and Jesus is still walking as normal on the water. John tells us back in chapter 1 that all things were made through him, speaking of Jesus, and without him there was nothing that was made. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the power of his word. Jesus is sovereign over creation. On another occasion, the one I mentioned earlier where Jesus was in the boat, what does he do? He stands up and says, "Be still." And the sea and the wind and the waves obeyed, and all of a sudden, they dissipated. Here, he doesn't calm the ocean first. He walks out there because he is sovereign over creation. He can choose to manipulate the creation in his sovereign way. And so he's displayed as one who is not only greater than Moses, but he's displayed as God. Not only is he displayed in God in what he does, but also in what he says. He gets to the boat and the disciples are in fear, and he says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now you have heard, I'm sure, if you've been in the church long enough and maybe through Sunday school classes, that in the Gospel of John, that Jesus has these seven I am statements. You know, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and life, I am the true vine. All these I am statements. The thing is that there are actually more than seven in the Gospel of John. And this is one, this is really the first one where Jesus says, when it says, "It is I," he is really saying, "I am." And again, this takes us back to the days of Moses, right? When Moses is first in the wilderness tending the sheep and he sees the bush that's burning but not being consumed, he goes to that place and he goes there and God meets him there in that moment and he tells Moses, "Go to the people of Israel and bring them out, draw them out, exodus them from Egypt." And Moses said, "Who am I going to say? Who sent me?" And God says to him, "You tell them I am sent you." And here we have Jesus saying, "I am. I am the incarnate God. I am God himself." And then this will be elaborated through the book of John. He will draw this out on multiple occasions, more than those seven I am statements. He will make more of those I am statements that declare his authority and deity. When we look at these parallel texts of Matthew and Mark and John and we consider these events, we see that there's actually three miracles that have occurred here. One is that Jesus walked on water. That's the obvious one, right? The other miracle that occurs is that it says when he got into the boat, in Matthew and Mark, when he got into the boat, the sea immediately was calm. The wind ceased, the sea was calm. And the third is that they arrived on the shore immediately. Right? So they were about halfway there. As soon as Jesus gets in the boat, boom. They've arrived. Now, some look at that last one as maybe it was just the way that John wrote it, that it wasn't necessarily a miracle, that because the waves have ceased and the wind had calmed, that they're able to get across the sea quicker and they arrive immediately. Whether you take it as a miracle or not is inconsequential to the story. But what it does display is that God is the one who is sovereign over this moment and gets them to their destination. The Psalms draw out this truth. Psalm 89:9 says, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." God is sovereign over the waves. Psalm 65 verses 5 through 7b, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, the one who by his strength establishes the mountains, being girded up with might, who stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves, atonement of the peoples. God raises the winds and the waves and he ceases them. Jonah experienced this, right? The story of Jonah, when he gets in the ship to go to Tarshish, who causes the storm to come? It's God. As soon as Jonah is tossed over into the ocean and swallowed by the fish, the sea goes calm. And all those pagans on that boat are fearful. God, Jesus, has authority over nature. He can walk on water. He can calm the storms. He can deliver his people from the troubles. This is God's work and God's alone. He is the one that does these things. So Jesus is on display as deity, as God, who is sovereign over all of these things. And so we've seen the circumstances of the story. We've seen Christ in the story. Now we take the moment to see, what comfort can we gain? What comfort can we gain from this story? First, it is to know that God, or Christ, if you would, is sovereign. Who put them in the boat? Jesus did. Jesus, knowing of the storm, knowing of the challenges they would face, knowing of the difficulties they would have, still put them in the boat. He put them right into the middle of everything that they would fear. The darkness, the winds, the waves, the struggle, the experiences. God is in control and sovereign over all of nature in this moment. Even the prophet Isaiah, when God spoke through him, he says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Is that your theology? When a tropical storm forms and turns into a hurricane and threatens to destroy towns and homes and cities, countries, is God sovereign over that? When a tornado in the Midwest whips up and whips through a town, destroying everything in its path, is God sovereign over that? When an earthquake strikes and destruction follows, is God sovereign over that? God says he is. All these things happen at his hands. It's not actually true or simply true of natural disasters. It's true of everything that happens in your life. Good and what you would perceive as bad. All the trials and tribulations and sufferings in your life are under the sovereignty and sovereign control of God. Now, he may not be the direct means that brought about that suffering, but he is certainly sovereign over it. Isn't that what Job taught us? When Satan comes to God and says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, and it's God. Go back to the book. Satan doesn't say, hey, I've been noticing your servant Job. And, you know, he is only worshiping you because you have protected him. God is the one that says, hey, have you noticed my servant Job? He points him out. He says to Satan, look at my servant Job, how upright he is. Look at this guy, right? And says, well, the only reason he is even blessed by you is because you're protecting him. Fine. Have your way. And so he takes all his livelihood, all his sheep, his camels, everything gone in a day. His 7 children dead in a day. Is that enough? No. Satan's allowed to go after Job in his health. You just can't take his life. Who's sovereign over that? God was. God is sovereign over the challenges we face in this life. Every difficulty, every trial, God is there. He's brought it about. But he says to these disciples in the moment as he gets out there, do not be afraid. These are the words of assurance and comfort. And immediately they responded with no fear. They lost all fear of the storm. They lost all fear of Jesus, who they thought was a ghost, right? They lost all fear because they had their focus and attention on Jesus. They lost their misdirection and provided a direction to Jesus that gave them the comfort they need. A.W. Pink says, our fears can only be dispelled by looking in faith to and having our hearts occupied with Him. Look around and we shall be disheartened. Look within and we shall be discouraged. But look to Him and our fears will vanish. You see, the dark storms will come in life. The challenges will come. No one is free from pain and suffering in this life. No one. Everybody experiences some kind of pain and suffering in their life. What matters is where do we turn in those moments? Christ tells us to turn to Him, to cling to His promises, to the promises that He will uphold in faithfulness those who are His. He tells us throughout the Scriptures, God says multiple times throughout the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, Jesus Himself promises that He would be with us to the very end of the age. Paul comforts us with the words that we often know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That there is nothing in life that is purposeless, even suffering. And James says that these trials that we have produce steadfastness. Paul reminds us that when we have these trials, that we have suffering, and that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. How do we get by in this life without hope? Well, we have to be drawn out of us. That hope has to be drawn out of us by the endurance through suffering. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, at the middle part of that chapter, he says, you know how we suffered in Asia, that we even thought we were at the verge of death. We were going to die. They literally thought their lives were on the line. And he says, why did God do this? So that we might find our dependence upon Him. And so coming back to this passage, it says in verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. And whether we consider this a miracle or not, I don't think that's the point. The point is that when Jesus is present, when we are looking to Him, when we're being comforted by Him, that we will reach our final destination. And that final destination is not bound in this life, but in the life to come. It is knowing that we will reach the harbor, the shore of where He is guiding us through this life to the next. And that through those struggles and trials and tribulations and sufferings, there is a glorious hope that we hold to. This is beautifully captured in Psalm 107. Beginning at verse 23, it says, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to the heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. The psalmist is saying that these guys went down to the ocean. They got into boats and they were crossing the sea, and God raised up the storm. God was the one that brought all this struggle and difficulty and challenges. Verse 28 says, then they cried out to the Lord their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. God raises up the storm and he calms the storm. God is sovereign over all these things. And he doesn't do this. There's no moment in your life that has no purpose. The challenges you face in life, the difficulties that come your way, every single one of them have a purpose in your life that God will use for his glory and your joy. That's the promises that the Bible gives us. And so when we approach those things, we don't approach them with, woe is me. We approach them with, God is sovereign. And so our response should be that of the psalmist, who ends that passage with great worship to God. He says, his steadfast love for his wondrous works. There's worship. What's amazing, as we go back to Matthew's gospel of the same account, the disciples did the same exact thing. It says, and those in the boat worshipped him, meaning Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. It's in that moment, not the feeding of the 5,000, but in that moment where they saw Jesus walking on the water, calm the sea, and bring them across to, in safety to their destination, that they say to Jesus, you're God. And they worshiped him for his sovereignty, and his power, and his authority, even in the midst of their trial. And I hope that from this, you too can have the same comfort in life. That you too, in those moments of darkness and difficulty and challenge, will know the sovereignty of God, will worship him, and trust that he will bring you through to your final destination. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this moment. We're thankful for the word that you have given us. We all struggle, Lord, with challenges. And here we have learned and know and come to understand that you are sovereign over these things. And so we can entrust ourselves to you, that in every moment of darkness that we face, that you are sovereign and that you have a purpose and a will, and that you will bring about that thing in our lives for our good and for your glory. For this we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.